Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapters 37 and 50. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now his brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," Joseph replied. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Many years later, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they have committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. God our Father, on this day when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptisms, on a day when we remember all that you have done for us, I pray that you would show yourself real, especially if we come today unsure of what to do with you, a God who says you work in all the challenges of this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Judith Viorst's kid's book, Alexander has a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. "I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on my skateboard. And by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running. And I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day," says Alexander on page one of the book. Now, every one of us has dealt with bad days, days when things don't seem to go just right, when it rains on your picnic, when your vacation gets canceled because of sickness. We've had those things happen to us. And of course, for some of us, some years are bad days. This past January, a woman that I know lost her husband to brain cancer, leaving her a widow with very, very young children. And then in July, she was back in the hospital, this time because of her mother, And the Facebook post talked about her mom's pneumonia and then a tumor being found. And the next Facebook post was about her mother being intubated. And I remember thinking, not again. Not this same woman dealing with tragedy again. It just doesn't seem to be fair all in one year. For some of you, it's not a day or a year. It's actually been a lifetime that is filled with disappointment or sorrow, deep brokenness and pain. And it's very easy to wonder, where is God? When's he going to show up? Why does he seem so silent? And I think as Christians, we have to really wrestle with the question, can we believe in a God who seems to allow injustice and suffering and evil? The Bible makes this outrageous claim about God. It says, God works all things for good for those who love him. Now, stopping right there, this is not meant to be an equation like 1 plus 1 is 2 or 2 plus 2 is 4, right? Or 1,736 plus 264 is 2,000. God working all things is not meant to be an if-then formula. You know, if you get baptized and you say the Lord's Prayer every night, then God owes you a good life. What I love about the God of the Bible is that he doesn't work in theological formulas. He works in human lives. In many religions, God is a distant clockmaker or judge or some sort of life force. And if you go and read the sacred books of many cultures, what you find is that the heroes are seemingly without fault. They're all amazing people who do amazing things. But in the Bible, the people are all wretches. They are terrible people with completely messed up lives. And yet God knows them personally and loves them deeply. This God of the Bible, is the God who blesses a self-serving liar like Jacob and who cares for the abandoned, humiliated, prostituted Tamar. He's the kind of God that's in the business of redeeming real people's lives, just like he does with Joseph. God takes the sin and the suffering and yet brings salvation. You know, we only read a portion of the Joseph narrative, but if you guys have been around churches before or you've seen the DreamWorks production or even had a VeggieTales at some point, you know the Joseph story. And it's this great narrative that all starts in family sin. Jacob, Israel, the father, has a favorite. He chooses Joseph as his favorite son. And you know it because he gives him that richly ornamented, that colorful robe, or actually one translation is a long-hemmed robe. And aside from that being what we think of as like he had the prettiest dress in town, it was actually indicative of his place in the inheritance line. You didn't have legal documents. You didn't have lawyers. You didn't go carrying around legal file. Your stick, your staff, your very robe could indicate your place in the inheritance. So Jacob chooses Joseph, the 11th son, to have the double inheritance, the special share that the firstborn son should have. And of course, this makes Joseph a very arrogant and self-serving young man. When Joseph gets these dreams, he doesn't think wisely about, should I tell these dreams to my brothers? He, of course, assumes that everyone wants to know his great dream about how they're all going to bow down to him. His brothers are jealous, and they hate him. And so when Dad sends Joseph to go and visit the brothers in far-off Dothan, where they are taking care of the sheep. They see him coming. His robe shows off who he is. And from a distance, they say, here comes that dreamer. Let's get rid of him once and for all. And what happens to Joseph in that next little set of circumstances is completely horrific. We read over it pretty quickly in the English. But it says that they stripped him of his robe and threw him into a cistern. That phrase, stripped him of his robe, is the same thing that you would say for skinning a dead animal. It was a violent term. They jumped him and beat him and took that robe off and took him and violently threw him into a cistern, which is basically an empty well. So thinking about being thrown down 20, 30, 50 feet of a jagged stone and rock well to an empty bottom wearing nothing but your underwear. This was a violent, brutal attack on their brother, who had no reason to suspect it was going to happen. At the bottom of that pit, he might have been knocked unconscious. At least he was bleeding and bruised. He probably had broken bones. His brothers, his own brothers, attacked him and did this to him. And he's probably calling out to them from the bottom of the pit. And what do? They sit down to eat. You get hungry after delivering a good beating, you know. They probably take the food that he brought from Dad, and they're eating it. And then they look up. Circumstances brought a group of Ishmaelite traders down. A caravan was heading to Egypt. And they said, you know what, let's not kill him. If we do that, we're going to get in trouble with the kind of social law around here. Let's just sell him. So they pull Joseph up. 17-year-old Joseph. He's just a teenager. They pull him up, broken and bruised and bloodied and betrayed. And they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. And according to Genesis 42, as he's being bound and taken off, being taken off as a slave to a foreign and distant land, he's crying out and begging to them, come on, guys, what are you doing? The joke's over, right? And he's gone. I mean, can you imagine being a teenager and having your best friends or your own brothers beat you, sell you into slavery into India or Mexico or China, never to see your family again? His life was completely turned upside down. And he became a slave in Egypt, and he probably wondered, can my life get any worse? But of course, in not too long a time, his master's wife goes a little crazy. She falsely accuses him of something he didn't do, and Joseph is thrown into prison. Now, to be thrown in Pharaoh's dungeon as a slave meant you had no hope of ever getting out. This was not a 6-month sentence. This was a you are in prison for life. And as a slave in a foreign land, he had no legal recourse. He was outside of the rule of law, just like the billions in the world today that are outside of the rule of law, where when injustice is brought, they have nobody they can appeal to. Joseph is wrongly thrown in a dungeon for life, and he has no one to turn to, no one who will ever visit him, nothing left. And I wonder, if we were in that same situation, would we turn to or away from God? From the way the passage unfolds, we realize that Joseph turned further and further into God. And over the course of time, it actually took 13 years of slavery and imprisonment, Joseph's fortunes change. He meets some of Egypt's top officials who get accidentally thrown in prison for a few days. He ends up hearing some people who have bad dreams. He has a chance to meet the Pharaoh, and he gives the Pharaoh some divinely provided insights and wisdom. And eventually, Joseph becomes the second in command of all of Egypt. He's in charge of all of the food and the storehouses in Egypt. And as famine comes to the land, there's no rain, there's no food anywhere in Egypt, Joseph is in charge of distributing food. And it just so happens, circumstances would bring it, that famine not only hit Egypt, but all of Canaan, which is where Joseph's family was from. 2 years into the famine in Canaan, Joseph's brothers, his family starts to starve. So the brothers come to Egypt looking for food. They have no idea that they're talking to Joseph. Eventually, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. He provides them with food, and the entire family, not only his brothers, but his father and all of the grandchildren, the entire family comes down to Egypt, and Joseph, because he's second in command, is able to feed them, provide for them, make sure that they survive this great famine that lasts 7 years in that part of the world. And sometime later, their father dies. And that's where our passage picked up in chapter 50, when the brothers say, uh-oh, Dad is now dead. Joseph is going to remember that we sold him into slavery 40 years ago. He's now the second most powerful guy in all of Egypt. He's going to kill us. Now, they had every reason to believe that that was what Joseph was going to do. But Joseph's response is one of the most brilliant explanations of how to respond to anything. Because Joseph says to his brothers, who are worried that he's going to kill them, he says, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I in the place of God?" You know, if you had asked him that question 40 years ago, Joseph kind of thought of himself as a god. But what had suffering and hardship done to him? It had humbled him. He was no longer focused on himself, determined to get his own, to make sure everyone would bow to him. The suffering and hardship had deeply humbled him. And enslaved and in prison and far from family, when he was in greatest need, he realized just how much he needed and depended on God. Joseph's transformation is very similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that for some time he was dealing with what Paul calls metaphorically a thorn in his flesh. He was dealing with some suffering or hardship that lasted for a long time, and he prayed, "God, take this from me." Probably much like Joseph said, "God, get me out of this slavery and out of this prison." And God's response to Paul was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul sort of got it. He said, "I realize when I am weak, then I am strong." Meaning, when I'm at my weakest, it's then that I am most dependent on God. And he is able to most show himself strong. And that's the place I want to be. So I'm not going to seek weakness. I'm not going to seek suffering. But when it comes, I will be grateful for how it humbles me and causes me to cling to God and find my strength in him. So Joseph has every right to be bitter and angry and vengeful at his brothers. And in fact, he could execute justice on them, but he doesn't, because his suffering has changed him. And when he says, "Am I in the place of God?" it's because he realizes, no, he is not. He is not judge. And implicitly, he's forgiving them. "I'm not in the place of God. I release you. I forgive you. God is judge, not me." What Joseph is doing there is restraining his power as second in command. And he's acting in humility. And it's an incredibly powerful act of forgiveness and grace. And then Joseph's second phrase, summing up basically all of what God does through Genesis, is, "Look, brothers, when you stripped me, when you flayed me, when you threw me into that cistern, when you sold me into slavery, you intended harm. You intended evil. But God intended it for good." It's the same thing he says earlier when he first meets them. He says, "You guys sold me into slavery, but it was actually God who sent me." This is one of those philosophical conundrums in Scripture, in the Bible. The brothers intended evil, but God intended it for good. The brothers are guilty of selling Joseph into slavery, but it was actually God who sent him ahead of them into Egypt so that there could be a saving of the family of Israel. Think about how this played out. Think about if one thing had changed in the course of this story, right? So the brothers throw Joseph down into that cistern. What is their intention? Their intention is to leave him, and over the course of a few weeks, he's going to starve to death. If Joseph dies in that cistern, or if they leave and somebody comes along and rescues Joseph and Joseph lives, if either Joseph dies or Joseph lives and returns home, when the famine comes, the entire clan would die. It required the Ishmaelites coming along and Joseph being taken into slavery into Egypt. And later on, if Joseph had not been falsely accused and then thrown into prison, he would never have had a chance to meet Pharaoh. Slaves did not interact with Pharaoh. This was the only place where he would have possibly interacted with somebody who interacted with Pharaoh. If it had not been for false accusations and a prison in Egypt, Joseph would not have made it to second in command. His family would have died when the famine came. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So Joseph's life shows us this, that God works in the dung heaps and garbage piles of human existence where there is deep sin and suffering and pain. And that whatever happens to us, that God is not only working, he is with us. God is with us in our failures and our shortcomings, when we are betrayed and lonely, when we are in despair and pain. And lastly, Joseph's life shows us that God loves us and wants to know us and experience him. So how do we know the God who worked in and was with Joseph? Well, Joseph's life was one of suffering through which God brought salvation. But there was another who suffered who brought a greater salvation, wasn't there? There was another favored son who was sent to his brothers. There was another 2,000 years later who was also betrayed, sold, abandoned. There was another who was unjustly and falsely accused. There was another who was stripped, beaten, then crucified. There was another who suffered and brought salvation to all who put their trust in him. It's obviously Jesus, right? Jesus walked in weakness and suffering and sorrow just like us. Jesus endured injustice and evil and the sinful hands of humanity. Jesus was truly forsaken. And God intended it all for a greater good. What does this mean? God working all things for a greater good may not mean that we will always win, that we will always get what we want, nor that our enemies are going to get what's coming to them. It does mean that God will be with us and will give us what we most need. It also means that we cannot hijack God's purposes. God accounts for our failures, our doubts, even our disobedience in the purpose of his plans, which is great news for those of you who are not yet perfect. God working all things for a greater good means that we live by the grace of a God who wants to enter our messed up lives, who wants to walk with us in our suffering, and who desires to redeem everything simply because he loves us, wants us to know him, and experience his grace and mercy. Let's pray. God, many of us come here with easy days and easy weeks and easy years. But some of us have been dealing with a lifetime of sickness, a year of suffering and loss, unanswered prayer, it seems, and a God who feels very distant. I pray that if you really are true and real, that you would show yourself to us who need you. Help us to know the God who loves us, who suffered for us, who wants to walk with us and desires to redeem us. Amen.